In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here. That you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this time of retreat with you fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my guardian angel, Saint John Vianney, pray for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's a great joy for me to be with you here in Lake Charles as we enter into retreat together. One of the great joys about coming to preach retreats to brother priests or to do clergy workshops is, at least for a few days, I'm an honorary incarnated member in your presbyterate. So I'm very honored to be here with you. It's always a great joy for me to come to Louisiana. Opelousas, Louisiana is the only place on earth that has a church dedicated to Saint Landry, who was the Bishop of Paris in 660. And so it's good in a sense to be able to be home where all the Landrys are short and bald just like me. Jesus has called us to be with him during these days. Just like he said to the apostles, so he says to us, after all we've done and taught, such that sometimes we don't even have adequate time to eat like they did. Jesus says to us, come away by yourselves to a deserted place with me and rest a while. And Jesus took them on a boat away from the crowds. Well, the St. Charles Retreat Center isn't exactly one of Peter's fishing vessels, but it'll suffice. Elsewhere, Jesus would teach the apostles and us how he seeks to give us the rest we need, telling us, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourself. For my yoke is easy, my burden light. We find the rest and refreshment he knows we need by yoking ourselves to Jesus. From responding to his invitation to unite ourselves more to him and learn from him on the inside, his meekness and humility. So that whatever challenges we're facing personally or pastorally, we know that we're facing them with him. Every retreat is a privileged chance for us to yoke ourselves anew to Jesus, to the power of his resurrection living in us from within, raising us from the dead. The theme of this retreat will be the missionary metamorphosis of the church. Pope Francis, the reform of the church, and the reform of the priesthood. We all pondered that gospel message this morning of that woman who had been crunched over, looking downward for over a decade. Jesus healed her such that, as some of the doctors of the church said, she could finally look upward. She could look toward God. Her heart could be raised. She could begin to seek the things that are above. There are times because we're just weighed down by the pastoral vicissitudes of every day that some of the times we can start in adoration of our shoelaces, rather than having the Lord lift us upward. The Lord Jesus wants to help us with that. When Pope Francis was elected, he had one of these same transformative experiences. Monsignor Dario Vigano, who's related to our apostolic nuncio, he's the head of Vatican TV. And he was watching in the production truck all that was occurring on the inside for eventual footage. And he said that when the newly elected Francis was walking outside of the Sistine Chapel, surrounded by Cardinal Vallini of Rome and forget who the other cardinal was. His face was affixed to the floor. Dario Vigano said he looked like he was dead. They had just instituted a new policy, Pope Benedict had, that the first stop coming out of the Sistine Chapel, rather than going right and walking down onto the balconies and out to the Loggia della Benedizione, he would take a left and go into the only place there in that part of the Apostolic Palace that would have the Blessed Sacrament, the Pauline Chapel, and just pray. There they prayed for a few minutes. When he got up after that prayer, Monsignor Vigano said, he looked like a man who had been raised from the dead. That we started to see the joy of the gospel radiating through Francis. But Francis needed to have that refreshment directly from the Lord. The Lord wants to give us a similar grace. The problems that we confront in our own situations are less formidable than the ones Pope Francis is addressing with great vigor. And so his example of that type of divine resurrection given as a gift to a priest continuing his work likewise provides us with great hope. Last year I was on Long Island preaching a retreat to about 70 college seminarians. Because of the audience, at the beginning of the retreat, I gave them some principle of how to make a retreat well, because I knew that for some of them, it was probably the first lengthy retreat they had ever made. I was surprised that after that conference, two of the priests on faculty told me that they too found those basic orientations a helpful reminder to them as well. Because over the course of time, they had begun to look at retreats a little bit more as a time for rest and relaxation in general than the particular type of rest Christ wants to give us by yoking us to Him. So for whatever it's worth, I'd like to share a few of those principles. A retreat is fundamentally a time of persevering prayer. And we know that prayer is often hard work. It requires a commitment. Some days prayer is easy, full of consolation. Other days our prayer will be as dry as the Sahara. But the key is to keep it going. To fight against distractions by uniting ourselves to the Lord. To receive these graces, God wants our free cooperation, and that requires preparation. We've preached many times in the parable of the sower and the seed, and we find all four analyses of this soil sample in priests. Sometimes we find the hardened soil in a priest, of one already firmly set in his ways. Sometimes we find the superficial soil of the one looking to be entertained and fight off boredom. But the one who's not really interested in a deep change of life, who doesn't want the seeds that the Lord's been waiting to sow to change the core of his being. Some of the seeds that the Lord tries to plant in priests during retreats get scorched as soon as pleasant or unpleasant distractions arrive. We also find in priests the thorny soil, full of worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of goods and pleasures, or sometimes anxiety over our parishioners' needs, over our own physical health issues, over our family, etc. Those worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of riches and pleasures, can choke the growth that the Lord wants to see in us. Priests obviously are not immune from these types of thorns. We need, as St. Paul says, to throw our cares in the Lord, to place the treasure of our heart in Him, and to examine those ways in which our treasure may have been placed, at least partially, in other areas. And then we know the good soil. The good soil is not merely fruitful. It doesn't just produce some fruit, but abundant fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold. If Jesus were preaching that parable today, He'd use much bigger numbers than that. One seed of the Lord, well planted, ought to be able to change our life in 30 or 100 ways or more. That's the power of the Word of God. Received with faith the size of a mustard seed, it can translate mountain ranges. Pope Francis, on whose words and work this retreat will be based, commented on this parable last June at a daily mass. And he said that in order to bear fruit, we need to be well prepared. He asked, what does it mean to guard God's Word? It means opening our hearts to the Word as the earth opens to the seed. Some seeds scatter and are eaten by birds, and this happens when the Word isn't guarded. It means that some hearts do not know how to receive the Word. Sometimes the seed falls on earth with many rocks and the seed can't take root and dies. That is, they're not capable of guardianship because they're inconstant. The word can also fall on unprepared ground, he added, where there were thorns and in the end it dies. What are these thorns? Jesus says it's our earthly attachments, either to wealth or to vice, To guard the word, he said, is to receive it. But we have to prepare our hearts to receive it. To meditate on what that word tells us today. Watching what happens in life. And he said, that's what Mary did. She pondered these events. Here lies the task for Christians, and I'd add, especially for us priests, to welcome the Word of God and to think about what it means for us today. So we need to prepare our hearts for that, and what the Lord wants to do in us during these days, and then continuing after. For this to happen, we should talk about a few things. First, the conferences and the homilies. I'd encourage you to take notes if it'll help you to retain the material and nourish your prayer. But I'm going to put all the outlines of my talks on catholicpreaching.com. If there's any footnote that you want or something that you want to study a little bit more, if I speak with a fast New England cadence and it's too much to capture, you'll all be able to read all of this. I'll also upload audio recordings there if that's a little easier for you. We'll be collating and covering a great deal of Pope Francis's pre-papal and papal writings, homilies, speeches, and other sources. Way too much, frankly, to keep up with. But I'll provide them all to you if you're interested for your further prayer and study. I'd encourage you, rather, to take down some phrases or words in which you'll know that the Lord is speaking directly to your heart. When He's encouraging you, when He's calling you to conversion. Then after the conferences, you can continue your conversation with the Lord about those things in your personal prayer. We'll talk over the course of this retreat on what Pope Francis says about sacred preaching. He says that the point is to reinvigorate the covenantal dialogue with the Lord. All preaching is supposed to start that dialogue or reignite it or buttress it. Try to leave each conference with one or a few points to continue that conversation, focusing on how the Lord wants you to bear fruit from that word. Second preliminary thought would be about silence. Father Nathan just mentioned about silence, but I'd like to give a little bit of a theological grounding for it. We're not going to bear fruit if we're giving our attention to thorns or to superficialities. You know, it's always been something for me that's helped me to give penances to others when I think about the Lord's medicinal penances. One of His most famous medicinal penances was to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. You probably remember how those elections were worked. There were 300 priests in each class who would go up 2 different weeks a year to the temple. And there'd be 3 people who would be drawn, 3 priests drawn every day. One for the morning sacrifice, one for the evening sacrifice, and one for the incense at both of them. So out of 300 priests being drawn 21 times or 7 days in that week, you could go an entire lifetime without your lot having been chosen. And almost every time we could imagine, when Zechariah was going up from Ein Kerem all the way up the mountain to the temple in Jerusalem, his wife Elizabeth was saying, if your number's chosen this time, make sure you ask the Lord to remove my shame. So it turns out this time, he's chosen. He's there. And in response to that prayer, the Archangel Gabriel appears to him, announces that he and his wife were about to have their prayer answered. And instead of rejoicing, instead of saying Hosanna or Alleluia or any of the other great words, Zechariah doubted. How can this be? My wife is too old. I'm already old. And what was the penance that God gave? Now, if it were basically any of us, we probably would have said, deals off, Zach, you loser. You prayed for this for decades, you finally get your answer, and now you doubt off. Nope. God struck him totally mute. Why? What did that have to do with his refusal to accept in faith what God was about to work in him? It was because he was constantly trying to negotiate with it on the outside. He didn't let that word sink deeply. He didn't ponder it. And so the Lord struck him mute for 9 months. And what happened at the end of those 9 months? He burst out with the Benedictus that the church says every day until the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But it took 9 months of preparation. And notice that that Benedictus is almost all about Jesus Christ. Mary had come, doubtless in silence he had been observing her, observing the conversation with Elizabeth, observing something going on in his wife's belly, in Mary's womb. But after those 9 months, he burst with one of the greatest hymns of praise ever. Mary didn't need that same penance, because Mary was always contemplatively storing things in her heart. She was silent so that that could be a life changer. Pope Benedict used to comment on those words three times in St. Luke's Gospel of Mary pondering these things, treasuring them in her heart, that the two Greek verbs there, the first is the word to put a mosaic together, that Mary would take every new circumstance as a new tessera in a mosaic that would fit into a whole, and then hold on to that mosaic as if it were her greatest treasure. Mary shows us this type of contemplative stuff. What's the Lord's going to be saying to us during these days is meant to fill into that mosaic that he's been making with us and through us over the course of our life, and not just since our ordination. But he also wants us to treasure that great work that he's been doing through his mercy for us and through us for the world. In order to be able to treasure that way, we need to have silence. Hopefully God doesn't have to strike us mute from above like he did Zechariah. Hopefully we will use our freedom precisely to be able to do that. But that's a precondition for us really to be able to treasure God's work. At a practical level, I'm going to reiterate Father Nathan's invitation to keep a reverential silence. Not just an external silence, but an interior one. In order precisely to open our ears to hear the Lord speaking to us as he spoke to Elijah, not in an earthquake, not in a hurricane, not in a big burst of fire, but in a gentle whisper. And please be respectful of others having that type of conversation with the Lord. We all know that in priestly life we're constantly being interrupted. A retreat is a chance for a lengthy, far less interrupted conversation with Jesus, who's calling us anew. Be jealous of this time just with him. Pope Benedict often says that we need to cultivate this habit of silence if we're ever going to be contemplatives on the street. And love each other enough as true brothers not to try to steal them from the Lord. If they're weak, strengthen them by your good example to persevere on retreat, just like you want to help them persevere in Christian fidelity and in their vocation. Likewise, I'm going to invite you to leave the world behind as much as you can until Friday morning. Try to shut off your cell phone if you can, or check it only when you've got the time to see if there are any emergency calls. Try not to access the web or the news or whether the Giants finish off the Royals tomorrow night or any other thing. If you use your phone or your tablet to pray, I'd encourage you to put it in airport mode. We're in an age in which it's so hard for people to be silent. We're supposed to be teachers of that silence. And if we can't do it for 3.5 days, we're never really going to be able to help our people acquire that gift by our example. And the last preliminary point I'd say is every retreat we should go to confession. But that's not enough. Pray for the grace to the Lord to make the best confession of your life. Get it all out. Hide nothing. It's a good practice on retreats to make a general confession, at least back over a year, to look deeply to see where the roots are, the idols we have, the compromises we've made, the places we're making peace with that the Lord doesn't want us to make peace with. A general confession, as you know, doesn't have to be long. It can still be done in about 5 minutes with greater preparation. Perhaps we can examine on the 7 capital sins, or the Beatitudes or the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. But I encourage you to ask for that grace. We're going to be talking over the course of this retreat on Pope Francis and mercy. His whole vocation happened in the experience of the Lord's mercy. And the great takeaway, he said, was when he went into that confessional when he was a 16-year-old boy, he recognized what he called, which is a neologism in Spanish, the phenomenon of primeriar, that the Lord had gone before him, that the Lord had always been waiting for him in that experience. And likewise, the same Lord who preceded him to that confessional in the church, dedicated to San Jose and Flores, that small little area of Buenos Aires, has made an appointment to come here to the St. Charles Retreat Center to meet each of us. So please prepare well for the great grace that God wants to give. Let's turn an introduction to the theme of this retreat, the missionary metamorphosis of the church. 19 months ago, I was summoned to Rome to do color commentary with Raymond Arroyo, Free WTN's coverage of the conclave that elected our new Holy Father. His brother cardinals elected him, as both they and he have stated on multiple occasions, to reform the church. 3 days after the white smoke rose, Pope Francis joked with us media representatives that some had suggested he take the name Hadrian, after Hadrian VI, the Pope who had tried to reform the church's central administration after the scandals that had led to the Protestant Reformation. Instead, he took the name of the greatest reformer in the history of the church, St. Francis of Assisi, who was the Lord's instrument to rebuild his dilapidated church as a whole, one living stone at a time. We know that the church is not built out of men, women, boys, and girls. Sorry, it's not born out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but out of men, women, boys, and girls, those whom St. Peter calls living stones built on Christ the cornerstone. That's the reform that Pope Francis is trying to lead, just like his spiritual namesake. The chief corruption in the church, Cardinal Bergoglio declared to his brother cardinals during their pre-conclave meetings, has nothing to do with banks or butlers or bumbling bureaucracies. It occurs when the church, he says, becomes self-referential and spiritually worldly, living within herself, of herself, and for herself. The fundamental reform the church needs, he said, was to remember that she doesn't have a mission but is a mission, as Pope Paul VI said. That unless the church is coming outside of herself to bring Christ and his light to those who are living in darkness in the outskirts of life, she's simply sick. We saw this corruption among the first apostles, who on several occasions began to focus on jockeying for position in an earthly kingdom they presumed Jesus had come to inaugurate, rather than on denying themselves, picking up their cross, and following Jesus to those on the periphery. We've seen it throughout church history when some have fought more for benefices and sinecures rather than or cushy assignments rather than for the towel to wash others' filthy feet. We see it in segments of the church bureaucracy, from parishes to chanceries to the Roman curial dicasteries, when priests and prelates use their positions to try to advance their own careers or the careers of friends rather than to aggrandize the Lord. We see it in church institutions all throughout that begin to focus all their efforts on those who are already coming rather than getting outside of themselves to serve all those for whom Jesus gave his life. Cardinal Bergoglio told the cardinals that what the church most needed in a new leader was a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, helps the church to go outside of herself to the existential peripheries, who helps her to be a fruitful mother living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. A person who, from his prayer, goes on out with the heart aflame that has been reignited in that experience of prayer and lives not on mass stipends, not on salary, but lives at the deepest level of one's being on the sweet and comforting joy of spreading the faith. Not only did the cardinals think that their colleague from Buenos Aires fulfilled those criteria, but that papal job description aptly summarizes what Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish since his election. In his programmatic apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, which will be the object of our prayer during these days, Pope Francis expressed his hope for the missionary metamorphosis of the Church that he's been trying to catalyze. He says in there, "I dream of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything, so that the Church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedule, languages and structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for the Church's self-preservation." The reform he's begun of the Curia, with the help of new advisory councils, commissions and consultants, intends to align the Church's central infrastructure to support and advance the mission that is the Church rather than frustrate it by structures more apt for previous centuries or never fit for the Church that Jesus founded. But this is a reform that he wants to go far beyond the Leonine walls surrounding the Vatican City State. He wants it to reach every Catholic. To be a disciple at all, he writes in that exhortation, is to be a missionary disciple. Pope Francis wants each of us to be able to say with him, "I am a mission on this earth. This is the reason why I am here." And as the whole world has been observing, Pope Francis is convinced that the reason why he was elected, the reason why he's here, is to carry out the sweet and comforting task of evangelization. He's been a personification of the missionary reform of the Church. Not just catechizing, but showing everyone what a missionary disciple is and does. The Holy Father is giving by word and example what he thinks is a description of the priests Christ most needs today. Those who from their own prayerful contemplation and worship of the Lord will help lead the Church out of herself to bring Christ in His healing, His passionate warmth, His saving truth to others, rather than waiting for the whole world to come to them. He said in a book-length interview in 2010 before he was elected Pope, El Jesuita is the title, Conversation with Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio, I think in English. He said, "It's key that we Catholics, both clergy and laity, go out to meet the people. This is not only because the Church's mission is to announce the gospel, but because failing to do so harms us. A Church that limits herself to administrating parish work, that lives enclosed within a community, experiences what someone in a prison does, physical and mental atrophy. A Church that merely protects its small flock, that gives all or most of its attention to its faithful clientele, is a Church," he says, "that is ill." He wants to help the entire Church, beginning with us, to recover its full health by yoking ourselves to the divine physician as he goes out to the peripheries to make house calls to every lost sheep. Over the course of this retreat, we'll examine together Pope Francis' powerful and encouraging thoughts on the mission we've been given by Christ in 2014 and beyond to re-evangelize our culture, to re-evangelize our priest colleagues, our parishioners, our friends, our families, our communities, our neighborhoods with the beauty, joy, and truth of the Word of the Lord. The true reform of the Church will happen when we, living with the contagious and lively enthusiasm that marked the first apostles in the early Church, draw people to the source of our life and joy, who is Jesus Himself. We'll also examine Pope Francis' profound thought on the essential message of Christianity, which he says is God's merciful love that led Jesus to take on our own humanity and enter our world, dying on the cross to save us. We'll ponder with him his thoughts on the priestly vocation, on priestly life, on the priestly apostolate, his thoughts on priestly charity, his ideas on the missionary reform of priestly preaching, his thoughts on priestly prayer, his ideas on the spiritual poverty of a priest, and the Church's participation in the reform of an economy that he says often rules instead of serves. We'll contemplate his thoughts on spiritual worldliness, on gossip, and the worst of all priestly vices, what the ancients call invidia clericalis, priestly envy, that rather than cheering our brothers on and really supporting our brothers, tearing them down from the inside or some of the times in the out. And we'll finish with his thoughts on the Blessed Virgin Mary and what she teaches us as the mother of priests about how to emulate her needed maternity in this missionary transformation of the Church. For all these conferences, I'll depend not only on Pope Francis's manifesto laying out his vision for the Church's renewal, Evangelii Gaudium, but also what he said in various homilies, Angelus meditations, and speeches over the course of the almost 20 months, as well as on what he said in probably his greatest pre-papal achievement, what's called the Aparecida document, the fruit of his work leading all the bishops of Central and South America in coming up with a plan for the new evangelization of that entire continent. It's perhaps the greatest document in the history of the Church, blending profound theology in concrete practice about the mission. Before we get there, though, we need to tackle the elephant in the retreat center. Every major reform in Church history has begun with a reform of the priesthood. And the reform that Pope Francis was elected to carry out involves very much this dimension, as we'll ponder during our time together. I want to tackle one of the most important parts of that reform by confronting the issue that's been percolating to the surface for many priests, including many great priests. It's that Pope Francis seems to be really critical of us as his brother priests. On Mardi Gras this year, Pope Francis acknowledged as much, saying to his brother priests in the Diocese of Rome, "Some of you have phoned me, some of you have written me a letter, or I spoke to you, and you told me, 'Holy Father, what do you have against us priests?' They were saying," he said, "that I bash priests." And he said, "I don't wish to bash you here." But he acknowledged that he had been hearing it. One of my good priest friends, Father Raymond D'Souza of the Archdiocese of Kingston, Ontario, summed up the sentiment in an article for the National Catholic Register about a year ago. He said, "Pope Francis is capable of speaking with great tenderness about those far from the Church. When discussing his brother Jesuits, even those who sent him into exile and were active obstacles to the mission of Jesus Christ in the Ignatian Charism, the Holy Father speaks with nuance and delicacy. Yet when he speaks of the parish clergy, his remarks are almost always critical, inveighing against the lazy priest in his rectory, unmoved by the suffering of the afflicted in need of mercy, reduced to a functionary who has become an obstacle rather than a conduit of God's grace. Priests need to hear that to be challenged and corrected. But fallen men that we are, it's not easy to hear. The Holy Father intends his criticisms for the whole Church, not just priests and bishops. Yet often the clergy feel singled out for criticism or feel underappreciated. Perhaps we ought to stop feeling sorry for ourselves and man up. But the phenomenon is real, and it explains part of the uneasiness some priests have with him." It's true that Pope Francis has spent more time calling priests to conversion than patting us on the back. In an affirmation age, this has been a little jolting. For me, I've been frustrated, to be candid with you, of how he's mentioned many times those priests who turn the confessional into a torture chamber. Now, I've gone to confession weekly for 25 years. I've lived in various countries. I've confessed to, 300 priests in 6 different languages. And in all the confessions I've made, I can recall only 3 occasions when a priest turned it into a negative experience. I can't speak to the situation in Argentina, but I doubt that there are many sacramental sadists hiding behind purple stoles in reconciliation rooms. The Pope's essential point, of course, is to call all priests to be merciful representations of the Father of the prodigal son in the confessional, rather than harsh judges, a point every pope should insist upon. But regularly mentioning priests who are trying to but regularly mentioning priests who turn the confessional into an Abu Ghraib may hinder the work of merciful priests who are trying to get people back to confession, but who are afraid because of one of the bad experiences in the past. It's important for us to ask, though, what's behind this criticism of Pope Francis, which is obviously intended as constructive and done with affection. I think the answer can be found in a retreat Cardinal Bergoglio preached in 2006 to the Spanish bishops that's now been published in English as In Him Alone Is Our Hope. He gave a conference there entitled The Lord Who Reprimands Us and Pardons Us, which started off by saying, as we read the Gospels, a paradoxical pattern emerges. The Lord is more inclined to warn, correct, and reprimand those who are closest to Him, His disciples and Peter in particular, than those who are distant. The Lord acts in this way to make it clear that ministry is pure grace. It doesn't depend on the merits or competencies of the one chosen for the mission. In this context of the Lord's gratuitous choice and His absolute fidelity, to be reprimanded by Him means that one is receiving a sign of God's immense mercy. Reprimands are signs of the Lord's preferential care. Jesus reprimands those closer to Him than those who are more distant. These corrections are done out of love and to help to remind them that their ministry is one of grace, totally dependent on God's help. The future Pope took up several of the Lord's reprimands, which he applied to the life and ministry of priests and bishops. First one, the Lord reprimands us for our dismissive tendencies, which stem from our lack of charity, as he does at the feeding of the crowd when the disciples wanted to dismiss the crowd rather than feed them themselves. He also rebukes them for not letting the children come to him, or when they wanted Jesus to get rid of the Canaanite woman. With firmness and patience, the Lord corrects them. He's not in a hurry to dismiss the people, nor is he bothered when people draw close. The Lord doesn't put limits on people's nearness. He is the neighbor par excellence. He lets himself be touched by the people who clamor for his presence. This profound openness and availability reveals a total self-emptying that will find its most intense expression on the cross, but which the Lord was living day after day. Conversion from our sins, from our egotism, leads us to being available for others. That's the first reprimand that the Lord gives us, our dismissive tendencies. Second, the Lord reprimands us from our fears that arise from a lack of faith, like He reprimanded the apostles in the boat for their lack of faith during a storm. Their fear is precisely because their faith was so small. And Pope Francis says, he wants to persuade them that he is greater than every challenge, every trial, every temptation. And we are just like the apostles in the storm. Dominated by fear, we too are more than capable of stumbling and falling into sin. Fear leads not only to cowardice, but to foolhardy temerity. And Jesus wants to reprimand us for that too, so that we'll grow in faith and grow in our dependence. The third reprimand he brought up to his brother bishops, but also applies to us. So the Lord reprimands us for our weaknesses that come from a lack of hope, especially with regard to the salvific meaning of the cross and of suffering. Jesus called Peter Satan and told him he was thinking not as God does, but as men do, because he couldn't look at the Lord's death or his own suffering with hope. Jesus firmly reprimands Peter. The essential cross Christ gives us, Pope Francis said, is the weight of the community entrusted to our care. It is the Lord who puts it on our shoulders and tells us, take up your cross and follow me. Again, the essential cross the Lord puts on our shoulders are all the sheep the Good Shepherd places on our shoulders. Now, Pope Francis, as soon as he was elected, we'll talk about it, I think, tomorrow. As soon as a pope is elected, he's brought into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and the cardinal who was presiding over that election draws close, and he asks him in Latin, acceptasne, do you accept? Normally the Pope just responds, accepto. When Pope John Paul II was elected, he said afterward that he said, with trust in the saving will of our Lord Jesus Christ and in confidence in the prayers and intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, accepto. What did Bergoglio say? Peccator sum. Said, in infinita patientia et misericordia Domini nostri Jesu Christi, et in spiritu patientiae, accepto. I'm a sinner, but I trust in the infinite patience and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance, I accept. He recognized quite clearly that the papacy was a penance. It wasn't the honor that all the Argentinians and the Jesuits and everybody else would say that it was. I mean, he looked at it clearly as a penance. When we're appointed pastor, it's an incredible honor. But at the same time, that's our principal cross. A lot of the times it's not the cross we'd choose. We'd choose the cross made out of styrofoam with velvet and on wheels. Right? But it is the cross that the Lord's given us. And we need to embrace it. In spiritu patientiae et in spiritu penitentiae. A spirit of patience and a spirit of penance. Because it's through that cross that we will become more and more like the Lord. The cross is a yoke carried in tandem with the Lord who bears most of its weight. In order to carry our cross, the pastor needs the strength that comes from hope, which he should beg for in prayer. Then he'll have the courage to make the necessary decisions, even if they're unpopular. He'll also have the magnanimity to begin difficult enterprises in God's service and to persevere in carrying them out without becoming discouraged when obstacles inevitably arise. It's the third reprimand for caving into our weaknesses out of a lack of hope. Especially with regard to the cross. And the last of the reprimands that the Lord gives that Pope Francis has been reiterating is the Lord reproaches us for our inability to keep watch with Him. Just like He did with Simon, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. We must keep watch with Jesus in prayer. And we must keep watch with Jesus, particularly over the flock He's entrusted to us. He said in that retreat to Spanish bishops, to supervise refers more to the concern for doctrine and ritual in their expression and practice, whereas to keep watch means making sure that people have enough salt and light in their hearts. To be vigilant means being on the lookout for danger, whereas to keep watch is more about patiently supporting the ways the Lord brings the salvation of His people to fruition. You know, what He's doing here is He's taking that word supervidere, right? And there are really two accurate translations of it. One is to supervise. Another is to overlook. It's the same thing. Right? It's both translations. And some of the time, to be a leader, we've got to really help them step by step. And other times it's patiently to draw back as they'll learn the lesson in another way. That's the contrast he's making here. To be vigilant, it's not enough to be awake or alert or even shrewd. To keep watch requires meekness, patience, and the constancy of tested charity. To supervise means carefully inspecting the whole without overlooking any details. To keep watch means knowing how to see the essentials. To supervise and be vigilant both entail a certain degree of self-mastery. To keep watch, on the other hand, speaks of hope. The hope of a merciful Father who keeps watch over the hearts of His growing sons. And he proposes St. Joseph as a model. He said, in St. Joseph we encounter the faithful and foresighted episkopos, literally the one scanning above, ordained by the Lord to serve as head of His family. He's the man who watches over the child and his mother, even in his dreams, and with the tenderness of a faithful and discreet servant, lives out and fulfills the Father's role. From this profound watchfulness of Joseph springs that silent vision of the whole, capable of taking care of his little flock with meager means, transforming a manger for animals into a crib for the Word incarnate. From this watchfulness also comes the vigilant and shrewd vision that succeeded in avoiding all the dangers that threatened the child. He's basically saying we learn how to overcome this temptation, how to receive on good soil the Lord's reprimand by imitating as much as we can the paternal supervision of St. Joseph. And he finishes by drawing conclusions about our own reprimand. He said, let us review all the times the Lord has reprimanded us and ask ourselves what he wishes to teach us through those reprimands. Let us reflect on ourselves in order to make amends. We shouldn't be afraid of his reprimands, for they're proof of the Lord's closeness to us, that he takes us seriously, that he corrects us just like he corrected Peter. That's a sign of his friendship with us, so that we might grow in apostolic zeal. He puts up with us and corrects us and always helps us grow without ever belittling us or withdrawing his esteem and respect for us. Filled with contrition for our hard-heartedness and our slowness to comprehend what the Lord has been doing, let us say, like Peter, Lord, omnia nosti, you know all things. You know that I love you. While we offer our contrition, we feel the Lord encouraging us again and again as he says to us, feed my sheep. That's what I believe Pope Francis's approach is with regard to his brother priests. There's a special love, a special bond, special closeness, a special friendship that at a superficial might seem like negativity, but deep down inside, it's filled with hope for us. I'd encourage us all to keep this in mind throughout the retreat, especially when we tackle what Pope Francis describes mercifully about priestly virtues and vices. One last thought to draw this first conference to a conclusion. At the beginning of the 20th century, the Times of London sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking, what's wrong with the world today? And many of you know that G.K. Chesterton won that competition, responding to the editors, dear sirs, I am yours truly, Gilbert Keith Chesterton. That the whole reform of the church begins with our being reshaped by the Lord to his priestly image. We continue our retreat, led in a sense by Pope Francis himself through his thoughts. Let us ask the Lord Jesus for the grace to recognize that the missionary metamorphosis of the church begins with the reform of the priesthood, and the reform of the priesthood begins with our own reform. That's the work Christ wants to do in us during these days, to refresh us, to heal us, and to send us out yoked to him to help him anew, save and redeem the world. Praise be Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to us during this meditation. We beg your help to put them into practice. Our Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. John Vianney, our guardian angels, help us.